Well, hey, how are y'all today? All right, great. I like that. A little bit of pep there. That's good. Good to have pep because we're going to talk about something hard today called repentance. Okay, so just prepare yourselves. But hey, before we get into that, I just want to welcome you. If this is your first time, especially, thank you for joining us, whether you're here in person or whether you're joining online or listening to our podcast. Thank you so much. And today I have an announcement. In case you haven't been around or in case you've been around and you haven't been listening at all for the last 2 months, we are moving, okay? So we're moving this Sunday meeting to a different location. We've loved being at the Granite, but now we're moving down the street to 622 Campbell Avenue. It's just about 5 minutes or less down the road from here, so I hope that you guys will join us in that next Sunday, because if you show up here, you'll be alone. There will not be anyone here, but it's going to be the same great experience at the same time, 10 o'clock, just down there instead of here. It's going to be great, so I hope you guys will join us. And man, we're glad that we can do that, right? Because this is not about where we meet. It's more about who we're around and who we're with. And we come together so that we can worship God, right? It's not about a place, it's about a people, you know, if we want to put it that way. And we're the people of God, so I'm thankful that we can be flexible. And hey, if you stick around Redemption Church long enough at all, you realize you got to be flexible here, okay? So that's just how it's going to be. We'll probably move again from that place. I don't want to talk about it, though. Let's hope that we can stay there for at least a year, so that's where we'll be. But hey, just wanted to make sure you guys are aware of that for today. So invite a friend, come to the new location. We're not here to be comfortable. We're here to be a part of the movement of God in Roanoke. That's what it's all about. And so let's go do that down there next week. All right, so we're going to get back into our series that we started last week called Fulfilled, Looking for a Different Kind of World. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 this week. If you want to turn there, find it on your device. It'll be up on the screens if you need it. It's the beginning of what most people call the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we looked at the beginning of Jesus' ministry with his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. He fulfilled the perfect life on our behalf. That's what we talked about. That was the main point from last week. And it started with him fulfilling Israel's role and our role, right? He took their place, but he also takes our place, even in repenting on our behalf. That's what baptism was all about. And so today, we're going to see how he talks about how we can start to follow him in that, and how we live out the Christian life, and it starts with repentance. And so if you're taking notes, that is actually the main point for today. The fulfilled life starts with repentance. So it's that kind of backwards way of thinking we've been talking about, that upside-down kingdom Adam mentioned, right? Usually when we think of the fulfilled life in American culture, we think of finding ourselves or knowing who we are and not apologizing for that, or having all the things that we ever dream of and making our dreams come true. See, Jesus turns all that upside down, and he tells us that we need to start by recognizing that we're wrong, and we have nothing to offer in this life. Isn't that interesting? That we're in a state of spiritual poverty, but when we recognize that, he'll lift us up. That's what's interesting about this. It's not a popular message to start that way, is it? Many think that it's outdated, or that we're wrong, or that we're hypocrites. They might think that it's offensive, you know? Let me tell you this story. Virginia Stem Owens is a writer and professor and a Christian thinker who ran a bit of an experiment back in the 1980s with her freshman English class. She wrote about it in Reformed Journal. Very interesting stuff. She was teaching in Texas at the time, which is the epitome of the Bible Belt, if we're all being honest. Everything's bigger in Texas, including religion. And she assigned the students in her English class to read the Sermon on the Mount and to critique the rhetorical style of Jesus. A little bit dangerous there, maybe, right? But she said that she thought that maybe they'd at least be familiar with it. I mean, it's one of the greatest orations in all of history. She thought it would be good for them to study, and maybe some of the responses would be maybe humble, maybe okay, but she was wanting to see how they would respond. And she said she got back some very unexpected observations. By and large, the majority of her students not only didn't understand what Jesus was saying, but they hated it. They didn't like what he had to say. This is what one of her students wrote in response. This is a direct quote from her article. "I did not like the essay, Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is." And then another wrote another thing here. This is very interesting. "The things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman as adultery? That's the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I've ever heard." She said she couldn't help but smile at somebody kind of naively almost calling Jesus stupid, you know? But it's very interesting that those were the kinds of responses that she got. She said most of her students were like that. They were unfamiliar with it, but when they read it, it made them angry, and they hated it, and it was too narrow and too unrealistic and too offensive, and maybe if we can put it in our culture's terms today, maybe even damaging. Hear that word often now, don't we? And it's true. See, what Jesus lays out in the sermon is impossible for us to complete. It's impossible. If we go at it on our own, if we're to do all of these things, then we never can. God requires nothing less than not just perfection in our conduct, but also in our character. So our heart attitude has to be as right as our conduct and our thoughts and our knowledge, right? All of those things have to be perfect if we are going to do it on our own. But what we're going to see today is that that's not what God expects of us at all. That's not what he wants. He's telling us he knows that we're not perfect, and he just wants us to realize it with him. He just wants us to see that we're not perfect. That's the actual secret of the fulfilled life. And it starts with repentance, making ourselves low and recognizing these things. I don't know all you guys here. Maybe if you're listening online or you're here in person for the first time, maybe you don't believe Jesus. You don't believe the Bible. Maybe you're like some of Professor Owen's students were. Maybe you've heard the teachings, you've been around Christianity just enough to think that you hate everything that Jesus has to say, and maybe you will. Maybe coming out of this sermon, you will hate him and what he has to say if you really understand it. But maybe coming out of it, you'll change your mind. And maybe you'll recognize that Jesus is actually right and he's on to something and you just need to submit to it. And so I hope that that's what you'll do today. That's what I'm going to call us all to is, guess what, repentance at the end of the sermon. But it's the only way to live a fulfilled life. That's what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's go to the text. Let's read this together. We're going to start in chapter 5, verse 1. This is what it says. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, just for context, before we move on from here, this is just after he's been publicly baptized. He's gone through that temptation event that we studied last week, right? And he's gone back from the wilderness to a city called Capernaum to start his public ministry in the world, doing the miracles, proclaiming who he is, getting ready to go to the cross in a few years. All that starts here. And when he gets to the city, Matthew says in chapter 4 that from then on, Jesus began by preaching this message, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's what he's preaching. And so as he sits down to start this Sermon on the Mount, that's what he's preaching. It's repent. It starts with this, repent because God's kingdom is coming. But it's not a fire and brimstone kind of sermon that he's preaching here. He's inviting people into a different way of thinking about God's kingdom. He's saying, yeah, there's power, there's majesty, there's authority. Yeah, God's kingdom is glorious. But man, it starts not with violence or subjugation or supremacy. It starts with humbling yourself. It starts with realizing your need. It starts with making yourself low. And this is what he says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That's very interesting. And I could probably preach a whole sermon on each one of these Beatitudes. It's been done before. We're going to try to roll through each one. But I want to start with this by talking about the word blessed. That's where the word beatitude comes from. If you've ever heard these called the Beatitudes here. Beatitudes, an English transliteration of the Latin word for blessed. And the way that Jesus is using this word blessed here is very much how we're using the word fulfilled throughout this sermon series. He's saying, you want the blessed life? You want the fulfilled life? Let me tell you what it is. But of course, in Jesus' typical fashion here, he proceeds to take something very familiar to everyone, and he turns it completely upside down on its head and says, you thought it was this way, but it's not. It's this way. And so that's what he's doing through these Beatitudes. And he takes, if we just look at the first one, physical poverty. People usually think that's a bad thing, right? Or at most, it's the worst thing that humans could ever possibly experience is poverty. We don't want that. That's not at all what we want for the human experience. And he totally turns this concept upside down and says, you think that poverty is the problem, but it's not. It's not the problem at all. He's preaching an upside down kingdom. You just think about it. We all think poverty is bad, right? You can't be fulfilled in this culture unless you have wealth, unless you can get what you want. You know, wealth equals fulfillment. As long as you have wealth, as long as you provide for your needs, pay your bills and all of that, as long as you got the world in the palm of your hands, you're okay. I remember talking to one of my non-Christian family members several years ago about this when I was getting ready to go into seminary. He was confused because my undergraduate degree is in architecture. And he was thinking, he was asking me, what are you thinking? Like, why are you going to give up your entire undergraduate degree, all that money wasted and all that stuff just so you can go to seminary? What you've got to provide for your family. You've got to be able, you just got married to this beautiful new wife. You've got to be able to provide for her. What are you thinking? And we talked about this very thing. I said, well, man, I don't need money to be fulfilled. And his response was, but it doesn't hurt, right? That's how the culture thinks of it. It doesn't hurt. Man, you don't need it, but it doesn't hurt. You gotta be able to provide. You gotta be able to do all this stuff. That's the culture's mentality about fulfillment. And you don't even have to be rich to believe that, do you? I've heard of many greedy poor people talk this way as well. If they could just have more. Man, if they could just get more in life, then they would be fulfilled and happy and satisfied. They would live the mountaintop experience that we talked about last week. But Jesus says, no, it's not that. It's not wealth, but it's poverty that leads to fulfillment. And of course, it's not physical poverty that he means here. He says it's spiritual poverty. The words that he uses, poor in spirit. So what's that mean? Well, it means that, and you can take this down if you're taking notes, we have to declare our spiritual bankruptcy before God. That's what he means. We have to declare our need. We have to come to a place where we realize that we owe an eternal debt that we can't repay. That debt is that God requires justice for our rejection of his authority in our lives. Like, we've rebelled against an eternal king. And if we don't come to our bank account right now in this life and realize that it's empty before God and turn to him for help, then we'll have to pay that debt ourselves at the end of our life for eternity. Kind of reminds me of the Office episode where Michael Scott declares bankruptcy in the office. Have you guys, you remember this story? Obviously, some of you do. He just goes out of his office and he goes, I declare bankruptcy, right? And Oscar's like, Michael, that's not how it works. You know, that's not how you have to go through proper channels if you want to legally declare bankruptcy and get help for that bankruptcy in a way that's meaningful. And see, that's how it is for us. We can't just realize that we have a need and not do anything about it. We can't just realize that we have a need and that's enough. We actually have to go through the proper channels. We have to take it to the right place if we want to get help. We have to declare our need to God because he's the only one who can help us through that spiritual bankruptcy. And you know what the Bible calls that? Repentance. That's what repentance is. Oftentimes people ask, why do we owe that debt? Like, why? How is this fair? Isn't that a bit over the top? There's eternal punishment? How does that make any sense? My God wouldn't do something like that. That can't be right. And the clear, reasonable response from the Bible is that, and Jesus here, is you mean you're perfect? You mean you've done all the right things? You mean you've made all the right decisions? You mean you know all the right answers? You mean that even the standards you've set up for yourself, not even God's standards, the standards you set up for yourself, you've done all of those perfectly? No, Jesus' response is no. You haven't done that. And that's hard. That's hard to hear, right? But we've sinned against a perfect, eternal God, which means that we deserve eternal punishment. The one that we sin against is the one that determines the weight and duration of that punishment. So we don't turn to him for help. We're going to remain in spiritual poverty until he calls our debt to account, and we have nothing left to give but our own eternity. But see, if we do turn to him, what's the promise here? All the riches of God's kingdom will be ours because Jesus purchased that eternity on our behalf. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's why Christians celebrate Jesus. That's why it's such a big deal. So you could say it like this: Jesus has paid the debt that we owe. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what we believe. See, he lived the perfect life, the perfectly fulfilled life on our behalf. But instead of gaining his reward that he deserved, eternal life with the Father, he took the debt that we owe to God. All of our rebellion, all of our sin, all of our rejection, he took all that on himself and he died in our place. But see, then Jesus did something to complete that transaction, right? He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead so that one day when he returns to bring God's kingdom to earth in final and complete sense of unity, we'll get to be raised from the dead with him. That's the beauty of the gospel for us. And what Jesus is teaching here is that our declaration of spiritual poverty, our repentance before God, is what enables him to apply that payment to us. See, we can't save ourselves. Jesus has done all the work, but he doesn't force that on us. See, that's the thing that makes it hard for people to understand. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not try to demand its own way. God loves us. He's not going to demand that we follow him. He's just going to offer it to us freely and say, listen, you have a choice. Here it is.
You can either accept or you can reject. You can respond or you can continue in rejection. But if you respond, it has to start with repentance, recognizing that you're wrong, and recognizing he is the one that can meet your need. That's the first step of a Jesus follower. See, if there's some kind of Christianity that you've heard or that you might believe, and it's different than that, then it's not Christianity. See, if it's a Christianity that says you don't need to repent at all you have to do is live your best life now, and God wants your happiness and contentment, and that's it, then that's not Christianity. Repentance is our first step before a perfect God. That's a requirement. So if it's a Christianity that says you just need to work harder, believe all the right things, say all the right things, do all the right things, vote all the right ways, whatever else you want to fill in the blank there with that you've got to do in order to be a Christian, and that's not it. Yeah, there's a working out of salvation. We'll talk about it. We talk about that all the time. But that's not the requirement. We have nothing to offer. That's the requirement. We have to recognize that we have nothing that we can do. Jesus has to save you, or there is no hope. Right? And if it's a Christianity that says anything other than Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, then it's not real Christianity. It's something else. We've missed it entirely. So many Christians go to church in America every Sunday and believe that either God just wants to prosper them, make them feel good based off of their own desires and wants, or they just believe that they have to try harder and do more to make themselves right with God and make sure that they're okay. But listen, if you really apply the gospel to your life, your response won't be to feed your own desires or to do anything except to fall down and repent and worship God for what he's done in your life. That's the only true response. Remember how Peter did this in Luke chapter 5, if you remember that story? Remember Jesus, he was preaching to the crowds, and then he told the fishermen he wanted to get on the boat, and then they went out into the deep, and he said, hey, let down your nets out here again. And they'd been fishing all night. And Peter's like, okay, Lord, I mean, we've been fishing here all night. We haven't caught one thing, but we'll do it again if you say so, you know. And then when they do, they bring in this haul that they can't hardly manage because there's so many fish there. And what does Peter do in response? He worships. He falls down on his knees and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He repents and he worships. That's the appropriate response to what God has done for us. And that's something you can write down. Repentance leads to worship. That's what repentance is. If we're going to worship God at all, we have to start with repentance. We have to start with our need. See, my goal every Sunday isn't to challenge you to live better when you leave here, to challenge you to try to live the perfect life when you go out of these doors so that Roanoke can see how good you really are. No, no, no. My goal is to make you see your need so deeply, to remember Jesus' perfect life on your behalf so vividly, that you can't help but repent and then leave here worshiping God and celebrating that all the rest of the week. That's what we need to do here, right? That's why we gather. See, there's a big difference in how you think about stuff like that in American Christianity, because repentance needs to become a way of life for us. It's not just a one-time thing that we do. It's got to be a way of life. It's a worldview that says, listen, I know when I leave out of here, I'm not going to do things perfectly, and I'm going to rebel and reject God, and he's going to be grieved by my decisions. But God, thank you so much that you sent Jesus into the world on my behalf. I come to you again with my debt. I lay it at your feet, and I say, please use me instead of all this nasty, all this stupidity, all this dumb stuff that I keep doing. Please, God, help me. Please transform me. Please help me to live the life that you have called me to live, the fulfilled life. That's what poor in spirit means. And the rest of the blessed life statements that we'll read here are built on that foundation. The rest of these will go faster. Let's go to the second one for the sake of time. Again, I could preach a whole sermon on each one of these, but the second one is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You thought repentance was hard. Now it just goes further down, doesn't it, right? It's mourning now. The culture says that if we are happy, then that's the key to our fulfillment. Man, you should figure out how to be happy and be content and live your best life now. Figure out what it is you love and do that. Figure out what your identity is and what makes you happy. And see, Christians can do the same thing as the culture, right? We'll use it as an excuse to continue in sin, to feed the sin in our lives, to gratify ourselves, because we think happiness is God's goal in our life sometimes. Jesus says it's the exact opposite. Turn it upside down. Because when you mourn, And then you'll live the fulfilled life. And of course, it's not just a mourning in general. This is a spiritual thing, right? That's the whole idea behind each one of these. It's a mourning over your own sin. So you can write that down. To be fulfilled, you have to mourn over your own sin. See, the natural result of recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy is to mourn. It's the next step. You realize that your desires grieve God, and you weep over them with Him. I think there's certainly an element of weeping over sin in general and the brokenness that we see in the world, but what he means here in context is that we weep over our own sin, not just general sin, but what we've done to reject God and to grieve His heart. How many of us can say that we do that regularly? See, it's easy to identify the sins in others, isn't it? And to weep over, or if we're being honest, to be angry and complain over the sins of others. But it's really hard in recognizing our own faults, recognizing when we do that. Just think about it. When's the last time you were broken over yelling at somebody that you love? When's the last time you wept when you called somebody an ugly name while you were sitting in traffic? When's the last time you mourned over your selfish, lustful, greedy, apathetic thoughts and desires and actions in your life? When's the last time you did that? I'll never forget watching the Christopher Nolan Batman movie, the second one, The Dark Knight, okay, with Heath Ledger. Remember watching, I was right over here, right in this general area of this theater. We watched it here. I remember this. It's great. Great memory. One of the best. And I'll never forget that moment at the end of the movie where Batman and Joker are struggling on the top of the building over there, and finally Batman gets the best of him. He throws him off. And Joker's like laughing all the way down, right? And the entire time, I'm sitting there thinking, yes, finally, Batman, where the Joker finally dies at the end. We don't have to worry about him coming back and all this kind of stuff. I'm so thankful that this evilness is just going to be done. Yes, let him drop, let him drop. And then, of course, Batman does what he does. Sends the grappling gun down after him, grabs him by the ankle, and yanks him back up. And this is what the Joker says to him. He says, "This is what happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object. You truly are incorruptible, aren't you?" And I'll never forget, I just burst out into tears out here in the audience. Tamara's like, "What are you doing right now? This is Batman. Like, get it together, man." And I'm like, I realized that in my own heart, I wanted his wickedness to end. But I wasn't even thinking about my own wickedness in that, right? I wanted to see him die. Batman couldn't be corrupted, just like our Savior can't be. In that moment, anyway, Batman couldn't. But he pulled him back up. He saved the wicked one. The one that in the movie we see is the enemy. He saves him. And in my own heart, I realized I didn't want that for everybody. It wasn't just Joker, okay? It was a bigger thing. I was thinking of bigger things. But God used that moment to convict my heart. I wept. I just wept over my own sin. And when's the last time you did that? I wish I could say I do it with every sin in my life. Because what Jesus is saying here is that if we're not mourning over our sin, then we need to go back to number one. We need to repent. We need to start there. We need to weep. We need to see our sin and weep. But if we can't do that, we need to repent, maybe even repent over our lack of repentance. Because when we do and we mourn over our sin, God will comfort us and He will lift us up in His kingdom. That's what He promises here. And third, Jesus says, "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." Some translations use the word meek instead of humble. It's the same, similar thought here. It's not the powerful that will inherit the earth. It's the meek. It's the lowly, those who make themselves low, those who are powerless. See, in every culture, everywhere, for all time, it's not like that, is it? Some one person or one group of people try to take the power for themselves and enjoy the power and try to attempt to keep it for themselves and to thrive at the expense of others. It's a story older than time, isn't it? Yet Jesus says it's the opposite if you want to live the fulfilled life. Those who make themselves low, those who mourn over their own sin, who see their spiritual bankruptcy, those who seek to serve others rather than to have supremacy over them. It's those people who are going to inherit the earth and find the fulfilled life. So you can write this down as well. Humility is seeking submission, not supremacy. That's what humility is here. We should seek to submit to others and to serve them, not try to have power over them or influence or all these different things that we want to try to find. But we should especially submit and seek to submit to God and His ways, right? Acknowledging that His ways are actually better than our ways. It's finally realizing that doing life God's way is actually better. You know? Oh, how I long for the day when my children recognize that mom and daddy's way is better, right? Man, we're going through this the sleep fight right now with our two girls. They just don't want to go to sleep at night. We try to get them in bed by 7 o'clock so that they're asleep by 7:30, 8 o'clock at the latest, because they need that sleep. That's the kids work that way. And when they don't get that amount of sleep, they are monsters. I mean, they act just like rotten, just terrible, terrible people. And so we try to get them into bed, and they've been fighting us on this. They don't understand that they need sleep, but we can prove it to them. Tamara said that a couple of weeks ago, our middle child, Guinevere, she got home and she was just like irrational. Okay, she was screaming. Every response that she had was just a mean, no, not do this. Yeah, and she started crying. It just didn't make sense. Her words didn't even make sense. She was like slurring her speech. Sammy said, all right, mandatory nap. So she made her lay down on the couch, and she was asleep in a matter of seconds as soon as her head laid down. And Tamara said that when she woke up, she was like a new person. She was like the sweet, kind, beautiful little girl that we know and love in our household. She was just totally different when she had sleep. And yet they continue every single night to fight us. We put them down. We have to speak to them on the monitor multiple times. Sometimes we have to go down there and lay a little discipline down. Because, I mean, like 8:30, 9 o'clock rolls around. They're still down there giggling and talking, you know. Oh, and then they're monsters the next day. And it's terrible. Man, I long for that day when they see that mom and daddy's way is actually better for them and for everybody else around them, okay? But see, we do the same thing with God, don't we? We keep thinking that we can do our own thing and find fulfillment our own way, and we get frustrated and wonder why it's not working, and we get angry at God instead of recognizing that we simply need to make ourselves low. Our way is not the right way. You can write this down as well. Following Jesus isn't about gratifying ourselves. It's about denying ourselves. That's what he calls us to. This is the Christian life. We might ask, why would God want us to do that? How could denying ourselves possibly be good for us? But when you realize that your ways are actually bad for you and they lead to you being a monster, then you'll finally start to understand that God's ways are bad. He has his reasons, okay? We start to understand that way will bring fulfillment when we live the way that he's designed us to live. Oh, how I long for the day when we as a church can repent and humble ourselves on a daily basis and remember that God's ways are actually better. Because when we do and we take ourselves low, God will lift us up. That's the promise here. When we submit to him, we'll actually have supremacy over the earth the right way. It kind of reminds you of the way that Jesus talked about it in the temptation last week. Remember that? The temptation was that he could take supremacy for himself if he would simply worship the accuser. And Jesus says, no, I worship God alone. And he gets supremacy the right way. That's what it's like for us. When we finally recognize following God's ways are better, man, we'll get to inherit the earth the way that he's designed us to inherit it. James 4 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When you believe your sins run deep, his grace will run deeper for you. But when you believe everybody else's sin runs deeper than yours, then God is not for you. He opposes you. That's where you are right now. Then I want you to see Beatitudes 1 and 2. Repent and weep over that. Weep over your own self-righteous heart, which leads to the fourth thing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. See, the world says to be hungry and thirsty for power, for pleasure, for comfort, for anything like that where we can do things our own way. And our culture today is pushing a self-righteous religion of secular humanism that says you have to follow certain cultural virtues or else you're evil and you deserve to be shut up and punished and canceled. Jesus says, no. Don't hunger for those kinds of things. Hunger for his righteousness, which we defined last week as being right with God, always following his ways and his commands in perfect obedience. And the problem is we can't do that, can we? We can't be perfect. We can't achieve all of that on our own. But see, Jesus did on our behalf, so he has to be the thing that we ultimately hunger and thirst for. That's what we're to hunger and thirst for here. He's our true righteousness in this life. So you can write this down, hunger and thirst to know Jesus, our righteousness. He's our true righteousness. That's what we hunger and thirst for above all else. Jesus fulfilled the perfectly righteous life on our behalf. And when we hunger and thirst for him as our living water and our bread of life, we'll never hunger and thirst again for anything else. When he's our sole focus, then we don't need anything else in this life. We don't need the American dream. We don't need the approval of our culture. We don't need any of that because we have all that we need wrapped up in him When we start to live that way, it leads to the next thing: blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now we're starting to see the progression of the Christian life here, aren't we? That's how these things work. They're a progression of what it looks like to live the Christian life. Because when you've been shown mercy by God, you're going to naturally show mercy to others. That's just how it works. We recognize our spiritual poverty. We repent. We mourn over our broken relationship with God and with others. And we make ourselves low and hunger and thirst to be made right with God. And then we see His mercy for us there, available to us. And it enables us and it empowers us to be merciful then toward other people. We see our problem, and yeah, we see their problem too, but we now have the answer that God has given us. We could give it to them too. He wants us to see that we can show mercy because we've been shown mercy. We can show mercy because we've been shown mercy. We want our neighbor's debts to be forgiven like ours have been forgiven. We want to show the other beggars where to find bread that we've found, right? But our selfishness doesn't naturally work this way, does it? Usually it's no mercy. That's how we live our lives. No prisoners. Somebody wrongs you, you wrong them back. That comment on Facebook cannot go unanswered, okay? You got to make sure you respond and let them have it. Must destroy. Somebody makes a mistake in front of you. Now, it's one thing if you make a mistake, but if they make a mistake, it's no mercy, no forgiveness, no patience. It's cancel culture. Cancel them. But Jesus says He canceled our debt so that we can be made right with God. Now we can extend that same mercy to others. There should be no such thing as cancel culture among Christians. And I'm going to tell you, if your Christianity doesn't extend mercy to other people, no matter how foolish you think they are, no matter how wicked you think they are, no matter how destructive you think they are to our American society, no matter how destructive you think they are even to our religious freedom as Christians, if there's no mercy for them, then you don't have real Christianity. Because you missed something about it. And I think you might have missed this next thing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. See, this kind of purity gets our motives behind why we are actually a Christian and why we actually follow Jesus. See, it's what Jesus means when He's talking about coming to God like children coming to a father. Our motives aren't for selfish gain or out of fear or personal self-preservation or to use God in some way to get the fulfilled life. See, we're not trying to use God to get power or to be in control or to be comfortable or to be accepted by others. Our motives are purely to know Him and to be known by Him. That's what pure of heart means. And so you can think of it like this if you're taking notes. We want God above all else. That's where our motives are. We don't need all this other stuff. Sometimes that's not why people come to God, though. They want His blessings more than they want Him. They like the gifts better than the giver. We've heard that before, probably, if you've been in church. They want to be delivered from addiction more than they want to know God. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, right? Obviously, we should be wanting to be delivered, but they want that more. That's what they want. They don't want God. They want to be delivered from something. They want to be married to a Christian spouse more than they want to know God. Yeah, we need to be married to Christian spouses to help lift each other up and pray for one another and be closer to Jesus together, but they want that more than they want Jesus. Sometimes we might want to be fulfilled more than we want to know Jesus. Sometimes we can use the fulfilled life even as an idol. Make that the end in itself. I just want to be fulfilled, man. I'll tell you what you have to do is you have to repent and lay down your life before God and weep over your own sin and die to yourself and hunger and thirst for righteousness so that you can know the God of the universe. That's the only way you're going to live the fulfilled life, if you start there. God's our ultimate prize here, nothing else. When we see Him as our Father and we've wept over our sin and done all of this stuff, we're going to see Him face to face one day. And He's going to call us sons of God, and that's the next thing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This might be the most prominent blessing that our world really needs right now. It's in desperate need of. It's the one that they might reject the most, but that they're in desperate need of, because how much peace have we had over the last couple of years? It's not been a very peaceful time. We're in a cultural moment right now where some have called it the Great Sort, maybe among other things. But everybody's divided over something. They're sorting themselves into different camps, right? Dividing over politics. Dividing over how things have been handled in the pandemic and masks. Dividing over LGBTQ issues and race issues and January 6th and all the other problematic things that we see in our culture right now. Everybody's divided and against one another. We're in the most tumultuous time, certainly in our recent history, at least since the 60s probably. No one in our culture knows how to make peace with one another. See, Jesus tells us that Christians are peacemakers. That's who we are. I don't think he's calling us to pacifism per se, but he's saying it's not about fighting our culture. It's not about fighting for our rights as an American Christian. It's not about going to war in any of those kinds of ways. It's about fighting for something else. And you can write this down as well. Fight for your neighbors to have peace with God. That's what the fight's about. Fight for peace. Problem is, we're all selfish, and it's easy to get caught up in all these little petty things that we think we deserve. And James says it very well in James chapter 4. What's causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and you wage war to take it away from them. Man, have you ever felt that way? You really wanted something so bad, and when somebody didn't give it to you, you just went to war. You said something harsh, something sarcastic, something cutting. Maybe you stopped talking to them altogether and stopped being friends, unfriend on Facebook, that kind of thing. Maybe even in an extreme case, you took them to court over it. I don't know. Sometimes I think Christians, especially conservative ones, of which I consider myself, so when you hear me say that, and I speak specifically against conservative Christianities, I think that I am one. Some of the fundamental conservatives might not think that, but I think I am one, so I'm only speaking to what I know here, okay, and what I know that I've felt in our circles that we run in, the Christianity subculture that we have here. But I'm worried that conservative Christians are more worried about losing their comfort and the American way of life that they've been used to, and the freedoms that they have, and the power and influence that they might hold in government, than they are worried about bringing their neighbors to peace with God. That's what I'm worried about. Oh boy. This might be one beatitude our culture desperately needs from us the most, church, right here in Roanoke. Are you causing fights? Or are you diffusing them? Do you avoid conversations that are hard? Or do you go into them with the good of your neighbor in mind to bring peace? See, because Jesus says peacemakers are blessed. Those who don't overreact to somebody wronging them, those who don't speak harsh words or get jealous over petty things or stir up trouble and gossip about others, those who make peace, who do what's right, who show mercy, who recognize their own need and all that stuff, they'll be called a child of God. And then finally, the eighth thing Jesus says here, don't worry, we're almost done. And it gets worse, because this is it. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You're blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because of your reward is great in heaven. For that's how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, this is the one the American Christians probably struggle with the most, right? Yeah, we might be able to kind of swallow the other seven and realize, okay, yeah, I see how I need to become low. That's me not being selfish. I know that I need to weep over things that I do that are wrong. I know that I need to do all, be a peacemaker. All that sounds great, right? But then you get to this one and you're like, well, I don't know. Really? Really persecution? Yeah, I don't want to be persecuted. I mean, we hear it all the time in our culture, right? Somebody says something remotely problematic and they get shut down, shouted down, canceled, and their lives get destroyed. And we think, well, that's not me, right? I'm just going to fly under the radar. Glad that's not me getting persecuted over here. But Jesus says you will be persecuted. Look at me. If you follow Jesus, you will be persecuted. And he says we should rejoice. That's what's crazy about it, right? People aren't going to understand us. They're going to think you're stupid, like the guy thought Jesus was stupid in his Sermon on the Mount. They're going to misunderstand what you're saying. They're going to take things out of context. They're going to call you a bigot. They're going to call you self-righteous hypocrite. And Jesus says you're supposed to stand there and take it. He says you'll be persecuted for following Jesus, so rejoice. Rejoice. Now, if you're being persecuted for doing something silly or for saying something bad or being ugly to someone or saying something that's morally wrong, that's one thing. Maybe you deserve it. I don't know. But if it's for being poor in spirit, if it's for being mournful over your own sin and knowing your place before God and being hungry to do what's right and being merciful toward others and all the rest that Jesus has listed off here, then you can be glad. Because we might lose everything in this life, church, But the culture can't take the most important thing away from us, the kingdom of heaven. That's the reward that he says we have here. That's the inheritance that we get. Jesus purchased it for us, and it is sure for us. And then Jesus gives this encouragement, and we'll stop here after reading this section. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, what's Jesus mean by good works here? Is he negating all that he just said? He's done it all, but we have to do good things? No. He's taking it and turning it right upside down on its head, because all of these things in the Beatitudes is what he's saying are good works, which aren't good works at all, are they? They're simply response. So he's saying good works can't save you, but doing the work of repenting, doing the work of weeping and mourning, doing the work of making yourself low, all of that, that is what brings the fulfilled life. That is how you live as a city on a hill. So he's saying, let the world see your lowliness. That's what they have to see about you. Not how perfect you are, not how good you are. He's speaking in an upside down way. He's turning everything upside down, including the concept of doing good works. If you want to do anything good, guys, if we want to do anything to lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior here in Roanoke, we have to start by making ourselves low and letting the world see that part of us. So you leading a life of repentance, along with all the other saints in the church, is what makes you the light of the world in a city on a hill. It's not being perfect. It's not always saying the right things and doing the right things and having the right things to talk about, all that kind of stuff. It's not that. But it is apologizing for when you don't do things right. Right? It is seeking forgiveness for those that you've wronged. It is letting other people see your absolute brokenness over your own sin. Jesus says, don't lose that saltiness. That's the saltiness that we can't lose. It doesn't mean the saltiness of being grumpy and sarcastic or whatever other way we use salty in this culture, right? He means the salt of being humble and being low before others. That's the kind of saltiness he says don't lose. He's talking about humility and meekness. He's talking about peacemaking, purity, all these different things. He's saying don't lose that, church, because if you do, how can you be the light that's supposed to guide the restless culture to the top of the mountain if you won't even walk the path yourself? Because the path is humility. The path is bringing yourself low. See, all we're doing in this whole thing called life as following Jesus is reflecting him to the world. That's what we're to do. We're just reflecting his light to the world, to be a city on a hill, to be a light on a lamppost. It's not our light, is it? It's his light reflected through us. Jesus embodied all these things in the Beatitudes perfectly, didn't he? Jesus became poor so that we could be made spiritually rich. Jesus lived a life of mourning over the sins of the world so that we could be comforted by our Heavenly Father. Jesus became humble and emptied himself so that we could be filled with all the fullness of God. Jesus is the bread of life and living water that we hunger and thirst for, so we never have to be hungry and thirsty again. Jesus showed mercy to us so that we could experience the mercy of God. Jesus was pure in heart so that we could be made pure in God's sight. Jesus was our peacemaker with God so that we'd be called his son or daughter. And Jesus was persecuted by the world so that we could be accepted by God and brought into his family. It's Jesus' light. It's not ours. We're just reflecting it to the world as we follow him. Like the moon is to the sun, so we are to Jesus when we live a life of repentance. The moon, when it's in full view of the sun, right? It shines brightest in the night when it can see the sun fully. And so just like that, when we are in full view of the sun himself, his light shines on us and we reflect his glory to the world. But the only way that we can reflect him is if we start with the step that Jesus told us today, right? We have to repent. We have to make ourselves low. See, the Christian life is a life filled with repentance. If you don't live the fulfilled life that you've been longing for in this world, start here, because it takes you to God in a way that nothing else can. He's the object of our belonging, all of our longings. He's the object that we long for the most in this life. Maybe you're like me today and you need to spend some time intentionally repenting in some specific way in response to the sermon. I know I need to repent of not loving my neighbors well, being harsh and unkind to my family sometimes, maybe caring about God's mission even more than I care about simply knowing and being known by God. I don't know. Those are just a few. That's not all, okay? If I said everything, you'd think I was a terrible person if I admitted all of my sin to you right now. But those are just some of mine. What are yours? What are those things that are going through your mind right now that you know you should be repentant of? Where do you need to start today in repentance? Because no matter what you've done, it doesn't matter. God asks you to lay it at his feet, and he'll cancel the debt. But all you got to do is take that first step. Maybe you are here and you need to repent of living a life without God. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you wouldn't say you follow Jesus. Maybe that's your first step. Maybe you're listening online or you're here in person and you're starting to believe all this stuff. Maybe instead of rejecting, which is what so many people do, you've heard this today and you're like, man, I need that. I want that. I recognize all this stuff that I've done is wrong and I need somebody to take it away. God will do that for you if you repent. If you want to come down here after the service, we'll have prayer counselors up front that are more than willing to talk to you about that and pray with you and walk you through what that can look like. But maybe for you, maybe it's that you need to join community and have other people around, because sometimes confessing that out loud to others, repenting out loud, that can bring you closer to God because you're letting all those secret things out. You're not deceiving yourself anymore. You are never deceiving God, but it just gets it out there. Being in community with one another is such an important part of that, and that's why we have community groups here at Redemption Church, because if you just come on Sundays, you're missing half the experience. We want to pastor you well. One of my goals for you as a pastor isn't just to teach you. It's to help you live out the Christian experience in a very real and tangible way, and that happens throughout the week in community groups. So I hope that's something that you'll consider if that's not where you're at right now. I want to make sure I end our time by challenging you with two things, though. And guess what? It's not to live a perfect life and to walk out of here and to be better. But it is to live like a city on a hill. It is to live on mission for God in this way. And it's by starting with repentance. If I could challenge you to do anything today, repent. Repent. Everybody needs to repent of something. Self-righteousness, hypocrisy, maybe some deeper sins that go real deep. Whatever it is, repent. Don't reject what Jesus has said here. Yeah, you should feel bad about your sin. Sit under it. Weep over it for a moment, an appropriate moment. But don't let it stay there because Jesus himself didn't, right? Jesus took that weight from you. So the second challenge that I have for you today is just give it to him. Walk out of here in repentance, yes, but in worship. That's why we come together. That's why Christians gather. It's to remember what Jesus has done on our behalf. He paid the debt that you owe. And you can walk out of here in celebration of that because you know you've repented. You've wept over the sin. You know that you have nothing to offer, but Jesus did it all for you. And man, that's something to celebrate. You can be made right with God because of what Jesus has done. That's what we celebrate every week here. That's what we celebrate even when we take the Lord's Supper, some people call it communion. That's what we're going to do here in just a second, but let me pray for us, and we'll move into a time of response. God, I just pray that you'll help us to remember your grace in our life. We need you so desperately, God. We have such a need that we can't meet ourselves, and then nothing else in the world can meet. Only you can meet it. We hunger and thirst for you today, God. Please help us to be broken over our own sin in an appropriate way. Not to beat ourselves down and think that we're worthless. No, no, no. If we were worthless, you wouldn't have sent your son into the world to save us. We are of eternal worth and value because of what Jesus has done to pay our debt. Thank you so much, God, that we can celebrate that. And we can just turn to you, the object of all of our longings, the object of all of our worship today, and say, you deserve the glory for our lives. Our lives are for you. Our only reasonable response is to worship. Our only reasonable response is to lay our lives down and say, yeah, yeah, my ways aren't the best ways. My dreams that I have for my future or for my kids or for my family, my goals that I have for my job, my financial dreams and goals, my friendship, my relationships, none of it is as important as you. God, please help me to believe that. Help me to realize that you're all I need. But then when we look to you, everything else falls into place. We will be fulfilled if we simply find our fulfillment in you first. All these other things will be added to us, Jesus teaches. God, thank you so much. Help us to repent. Help us to spend this next few minutes repenting. God, I pray if there's somebody here who doesn't know you, if there's somebody listening online, they don't know you, that they will reach out and they will repent. And they'll turn from their sin and turn to you for what you've done on their behalf. Thank you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for listening to the message with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for meeting together with other believers in a local church context. And so we hope that you'll get plugged into a local church wherever you are. And if you're here in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us at Redemption Church. For more content and resources, just check out our website at redemptionroanoke.com. Thanks again for listening.